Our scripture this morning is found in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questions within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Well, good morning. If you haven't already, turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 2 so that you can see the amazing passage that Destiny just read for us. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for providing for us this opportunity to gather. You have planned out our lives. You've planned out the steps that we take, and you've planned for us to be here today. We've made many plans, but you are sovereign God, and we thank you for the blessing of your truth, and in particular, the truth that we're going to hear this morning about Jesus. Pray that it would stir our hearts, that you, Holy Spirit, would have just total free reign in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives and in this church to do your will, to form us into who, not who we want to be, but into who you want us to be. And that's our prayer, God. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross in our place and his resurrection. We put all our faith and hope in Christ. His name we pray. Amen. Well, the Son of God, the theme of Mark, the sermon series that we're in. We're going through Mark verse by verse, and we're in chapter 2. That's a big accomplishment, actually. So we're in chapter 2, and chapter 1 was phenomenal. And actually, chapter 1 ended with this story where Jesus heals this man with leprosy. And in verse 44 of that account, Jesus tells him, he says, "Hey, I've healed you. Okay, now you go to the priests and you show yourself to them." And he says, "as a proof to them." Now, the reason I mention that is because in verse 44, where he says that in chapter 1, is really kind of the beginning of a section in Mark, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, a certain point in time. But anyways, it's the beginning of a section in Mark where there's conflict. Conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders in that day. And that's what we're really going to see this morning in this passage of Scripture. A conflict between Jesus and what he said and between the scribes. So here we are. We're back in Capernaum, according to our passage this morning. And what we see in these 12 verses is we see an extraordinary story of a powerful healing of a man who's completely paralyzed. This is extraordinary. And yet, the healing of this man, actually in this story, kind of fades a little bit, at least comes in second place to Jesus' huge point. In fact, there's almost like an interruption in this story. It's just an ordinary healing. If you could say that a healing of a paralyzed person is ordinary, right? It's just ordinary. But then Jesus discerns what people in their hearts are thinking, and he engages them in a conflict, in a dialogue, in a discussion. And through that discussion, really our story, these verses, this passage arrives at the huge point this morning. So that's where we're going. In fact, I want to play a little game of trivia, or not really trivia, but let's just play a little game here. Okay, first of all, there are four characters in this story. You think for yourself. We just read it. Some of you, no doubt, are somewhat familiar with this passage. There are four characters in this story. There's Jesus, okay? There is the crowd. Crowds followed Jesus. They came to hear him. We'll talk about the crowd this morning. There is the believers, the men with faith, the disciples, you know, the ones who believed. They're different. We see them. And then there's the scribes. There's the religious leaders of the day, and we see them in this story too, and they're questioning Jesus. And so just as we get into this story and you realize that there's these four characters, and you know that you're not Jesus, you know, so as you think about this story, I want you to think about who you most identify with. The crowd, kind of here to see the show. The disciples, you'd tear the roof off if you were there, you know. Or the scribes, sitting back, questioning. Now, so those are the characters, and we'll talk about them as we go through. Also, though, here's the fun part. I really wrestled with what to title this sermon. And I don't know that I got the right title, but let me give you three options and you can choose. We'll kind of do a choose your own adventure, pick the sermon title. Here would be one possible title: Tear the Roof Off, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, if we titled it that, obviously our focus would be on these men and their faith and how we should, you know, tear the roof off and bring people to church. Okay? Maybe you like that one. Another option would be, let's see here. How about this one? Inside Out. You see this man, he came to Jesus and he wanted to get healed with this outside problem he was having. And Jesus says, you know what? You need to be thinking from the inside out. I'm going to heal you with some issue on the inside, and it's going to help you on the outside too. So that would be a great sermon, and it would teach us to ask for the right things, to focus inside out, right? Okay. Here's another option. Another option would be, Hail Jesus the King. You're like, well, that one's corny, so we're not doing that one. Hail to the authority of Jesus, our King. And I think I actually am going to go with the corny one, but we'll come back to that at the end. But I just wanted to mess with that a little bit and think about how we understand this passage of Scripture this morning. And we will return to that. So our outline this morning, here you go. Three responses to seeing the divine authority of Jesus. Listen to his word, verses 1 through 2. Live by true faith in him, verses 3 through 5. Number 3, learn about him and be amazed, verses 6 through 12. So the first point this morning is as we look at these three responses to seeing the divine authority of Jesus, the Son of God, the first one is that we are to listen to his word. That we're to listen to his word. So let me read to you verses 1 through 2. Look down if you're following along, okay? Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Now we see here as we're reading that he's returned to Capernaum. We know that in chapter 1 he was there. We see that it says that he was at home. What does that mean? I thought it was Jesus of Nazareth, you know, I thought he was born in Bethlehem. What does it mean he's at home in Capernaum? I think home here means he's at home base. I think home here means he's at the sort of home base where he positioned his Capernaum ministry out of. And we know most likely where that was. Where was it? Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law's house. Or maybe Peter's house and his mother-in-law lived with him. But we know that from verse 29 of chapter 1, that that's where Jesus was doing ministry in chapter 1, in Capernaum. So he's back there. And it says in verse 2 that many were gathered so that there was no more room, not even at the door. I think it's worth noting here that Jesus, he attracted a crowd. Okay? He was attractive to people. People wanted to be near him and observe him. And it was, you know, worth your time. You want to see Jesus do what he does. You want to hear his teaching. He's good at what he does. He's really interesting. He's profound. He's excellent. He's worth seeing. Check him out. And you see here, that's what we see. And it was true then, and it should be true now, that Jesus, I mean, we're like this, you know. I don't like, you know, what's an example of some Olympic sport that I watched in the past month that I never liked or do like now. But I watch it because it's interesting to see people who are the best in the world at what they do, do it. Similarly, you know, you may not be that into, you know, theater or going to see a Broadway show, but when you're in New York, you'll do it and you'll enjoy it and you'll make a point to do it because it's the best in the world. Now, you may not go to the one at Millbrook High School, but you'll go when you're in New York because it's interesting to see people who are amazing. And there was this effect in the ministry of Jesus. People, the crowd gathered around him. They wanted to see him. He really was amazing. And that's exactly what we see here. Now, know that Jesus did not hate the crowd. He ministered to the crowd. We see here that he preached to them. We know that he did healings and all kinds of things. And so there's not this sort of like, oh, the crowd. Oh, gosh, it's not about the crowd. Okay, Jesus ministered to the crowd. Understand, though, that the crowd was not the focus of Jesus. In fact, in many times in the Gospels, the crowd actually gets in the way. Even in this story this morning, they're in the way. So it's not Jesus' focus. His focus is on calling disciples to follow him and on walking toward the cross and dying for the sins of his church and rising from the grave. I mean, that's his focus, not gathering a crowd to be popular, but so that wasn't his focus. Crowds don't equal success. So often we define success that way. For Jesus, he wasn't even that thrilled by it. And nor should we be. But the crowd is important, and we want to minister to the crowd. So, he was preaching the word to them. Do you see that? Does your translation say that? Verse 2? I'm just thinking, as Mark is telling this story, and as the early church is reading this gospel of Mark, and wherever they're sitting in the Roman Empire, somewhere gathered together, and they see this picture. They're all sitting gathered together. And one of the apostles or their pastor or a leader in their church is reading the word. And they look at this picture of all these people crowded into this house and Jesus preaching the word. And I think Mark's encouraging him and saying, you're doing exactly what Jesus did. You're listening to the word. You're listening to Jesus' word. And I think of Paul in 2 Timothy when he says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Look, I didn't want to miss this. This first two verses, I believe there's a picture here that we're supposed to see. That Jesus has this crowd of people. There were many things important in Jesus' ministry. Jesus healed people. That was important. It's not unimportant. It was a part of his ministry. He cast demons out of people. Important part of his ministry. Jesus preached the word. Important part of his ministry. And the most important part of his ministry. His priority always, all of the time. If he could choose between the two or one of the three, he'd always choose to teach and preach the word. And I love this, that this picture of Jesus preaching the word is the very thing that sets the stage in our story this morning for the miraculous healing. And for later in our passage, the huge revelation and epiphany about who Jesus is. The context and really the scene is people sitting, listening to the word. That's where the power of God funnels in and happens. I love that picture. I love it. So three responses to seeing the divine authority of Jesus. This is the first point and our shortest point this morning. Two verses. Listen to his word. Prioritize this in our lives. Our second response is this. Live by true faith in him. From verses 3 to 5. See, Jesus, because he had divine authority, we should live by true faith in him. We're going to see here what true faith really looks like, too. Look at verses 3 through 5. So the story continues. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. See there? Tear the roof off. That's it. So in verse 3, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. A paralytic is, of course, someone who, here I got the definition from the dictionary, someone who has lost the ability to move in part or most of the body, typically as a result of illness or injury or even poison. So when they could not get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now you know that this has to be the origin of the handicap parking decal. You know, I mean, this passage, if anything, is helpful for that. Or the immediate sort of getting in the front of the line at theme parks. But look, this is a real problem here. The guy on the bed cannot get to Jesus. He can't get to him, but he wants to get to him. Now, understand here, the roof is not like our roofs. It's not a pitched roof. It's a flat roof. It's a normal, typical roof in the first century. Luke 5 says, where Luke gives an account of this story, he says there were tiles on the roof, and these men had to remove the tiles. Well, you know now in the Bible the roofs were flat. You might be familiar with this. It's better in Proverbs to live on the corner of your roof than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. And all the husbands who are authentic and honest said, yeah. Now, 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. Now, you can't live on the corner of a pitched roof, right? That would be very dangerous. You'd be like sloped down, falling off. Not good. 2 Samuel 11, we see David is walking around on his roof. That's when he gets into trouble, when he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath, and the whole kingdom falls apart because of his adultery. So look, there's a flat roof. Okay, the roof is flat. They probably found a staircase to get up onto the roof around the side of the house, or maybe they found a neighbor's staircase to get up on their roof, and then they did like the, you know, like the thriller action scene in a movie where you jump between the roofs. So next time you see one of those, you can think of this. So look, construction, right, is messy. You've seen those signs say, "Pardon our dust, we're under construction." Construction is messy. Deconstruction is more messy. This was a very distracting situation. I mean, you know, just think about this. Jesus is preaching the word. I mean, this is more than a microphone problem. This is like, excuse me, I think someone is digging a hole in the roof above me while I'm teaching the word to my disciples. Can you imagine Peter's mom at this moment? She's like, "I agreed to host a fellowship group, but I did not agree to this." I mean, this is amazing. This is phenomenal. Jesus looks at them in verse 5, and he says, he saw their faith. And he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And we're going to come back to exactly what he said in a second, but But he says he saw their faith, and Jesus loved to commend faith. He loved to commend faith. Now, clearly, I think all five of them, the four men carrying and the paralytic, I highly doubt he was like disagreeing, like, don't do this. Don't take me to Jesus. Stop. Like, he had faith too. He saw all of their faith, and he commended it, this true faith that he saw in them. And that's really, here is like the second character. We saw the crowd. And here's really the second character in clear focus, the believers, those who follow, those who believe and have faith in Jesus. They're here in this story. Now, what is true faith? What is true faith? We say it a lot. What is it? I love this definition of faith from an English preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He said, what is faith? It's made up of three things: knowledge, belief, and trust. So you got to know something, then you got to believe that what you know is actually the truth, and you're still not there to true faith. You've actually got to go that third place, and you got to trust in what you know and what you believe is true, and you got to lean on it and trust in it. Faith, he goes on, is not a blind thing. It begins with knowledge. It's not a speculative thing. It believes facts in which it is sure. It's not an unpractical, dreamy thing. Faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation. Now, this is very different from the leper we saw that got healed in the end of chapter 1, who gets his healing and disobeys Jesus and runs off into the pages of history. We didn't see in him any real, true, saving faith in Jesus. We saw enough faith to get in front of Jesus and get healed. But here, Mark and Jesus go out of their way to show us a man who has true faith, and whom Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. I love this picture. Isn't it amazing? True faith is creative. No doubt there are some people sitting there thinking, why didn't I think of that? Because you didn't have as much faith as these guys did. At the intersection of true faith and a powerful Savior is an explosion of creativity. I love that. True faith is more than a profession. True faith is sacrificial. Someone was going to need to pay for this. Roof destruction. True faith is demonstrated. True faith is determined. Jesus, in fact, here links the determination and demonstration of this faith, or he links their effort to their faith. He sees what they did, and he says, because of your faith, son, your sins are forgiven. True faith. And so the point here, again, we're looking at three responses to seeing the divine authority of Jesus. And the first one, listen to his word. The second one, live by true faith in him. So here's the story. So there's this man, and I borrowed this story from another preacher, Kevin DeYoung, in his sermon on this passage. It's a great story. There's this man, and he is the world's finest archer. He's amazing. He can shoot his bow and arrow from 100 yards away, and he can hit an apple on top of his wife's head and split it every time. He's the most amazing archer in the world. He's broken every record. He's on billboards. He's so popular, this famous archer. Now, there are two people who encounter this archer, and one is this guy's biggest fan. He has, you know, the archer's initials tattooed on his arm. He's written poems about the archer. He reads stories about the archer to his kids. He's a part of an archer's sort of life and times discussion group. He loves the archer. And he's been to see the archer in action so many times. There's that man. And one day, the archer is showing off his skills, shooting a bow and arrow, shooting apples off of people's heads, splitting them right in half. And the archer looks up and he points right to archer fan. He says, come on down. I want you to go. Here's an apple. And he's like, no thanks. No thanks. No thanks. I love you, though, man. I love you. I love you. You're so good. He says, no thanks. I'm not going to go down there and put an apple on my head. And there's another man who comes, and he he's just there for one day. He's just seeing the archer once, but he sees what he can do. And the archer says, okay, well, if you're not going to do it, we'll call this guy. He comes down, he says, will you go? He's like, okay, I will. It's not blind faith. He's been there. But he's willing to act on it. He's willing to do it. He's willing to not just know, not just believe what you know is true, but he's willing to trust in what he knows and believes in. And that's true faith. And that's what we see in this passage. Faith that is demonstrated. You say, well, we don't see a profession of faith. Where did this guy pray the sinner's prayer? I think we see something better than that. We see a clear demonstration of true faith. Look at Jesus' response. Unbelievable. I guarantee you no one saw this response coming. I mean, hello? Jesus looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. What? This is an unbelievable response. Okay, first of all, what does it even mean? I mean, your sins are forgiven. Lest we not just run past that too fast. I mean, sin is that we have failed, that we have violated, that we have been treacherous, that we have been rebellious, that we have in many areas of our life been rebellious toward a holy God, toward his person, such that he is personally offended by us and our sin, and toward his will, such that we're not living according to it. So we have sins in our life. And that's true. And we're in debt. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. What has our sin earned us? It's earned us a negative balance. We owe. And Jesus says, your sins have been forgiven, paid, erased. He says this in the passive here. He says, your sins have been forgiven, are forgiven. This is really amazing. We just sang the song, Jesus Paid It All. I mean, here, really, we know that in Mark chapter 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus is going to go to the cross, and he's truly going to pay on the cross for all of our sins. And for those of us who are following him and hear about this and turn and trust in him, it's true of us that Jesus has paid it all for our sins. But here, when Jesus even makes this statement, it's almost like he's making a first down payment. He's saying, your sins are forgiven. And he sort of aligns himself and identifies himself with the direction that he's taking, with his mission. That's amazing. Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Your sins are forgiven. Love it that he says, son. So tender. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now again, back to the sort of shockingness of this response, though. What is he talking about? This response is shocking from a couple of different angles, so let me share these with you. Number one, it's shocking from our perspective, from the perspective of the crowd. We would think forgiveness of sin is not what this man seemed to be seeking, Jesus. Would we not think that? Would the crowds not have thought that? Now, of course, it is possible, and we need to consider this, it is possible that maybe he, the man, the crippled man, and others knew his condition was a clear consequence of some notorious sin, right? It's a small town, Capernaum. Everyone maybe knew, maybe he knew and everyone knew, this guy's paralyzed because of, you know, we all know. And maybe when Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven, it clicked for him and for everyone else what he meant. But maybe also that wasn't the case at all. And maybe Jesus really was being as sort of crazy and radical as we think he is here. And maybe Jesus was wanting to make a connection for this man of his physical brokenness and his spiritual brokenness. Jesus, in effect, is saying, you want me to make you well, but I will heal you of your deeper problem, your sin, which will take care of your physical brokenness, but also give you eternal salvation. I want to continue a little more on that. Listen to this. Author Tim Keller on this passage says, Jesus, he's kind of quoting Jesus here, not actually, but thinking about his thinking at this time. He says, by coming to me and asking only for your body to be healed, you are not going deep enough. You've underestimated the depth of your longings. The longings of your heart. When I heal your body, if that's all I do, you'll feel you'll never be unhappy again. But wait 2 months, wait 4 months, it won't last. The roots of discontent in the human heart go deep. Almost always when we first go to Jesus and say, this is my deepest wish, he looks back and says, you need to go deeper. A Mark scholar on this passage says, Jesus' pronouncement of a pardon is a recognition that the man can be genuinely whole only when the breach occasioned by sin has been healed through God's forgiveness of sins. So, shocking statement, but really sort of opens up for us an amazing truth to see. If we, now listen, I think here's a lesson to learn from this. If we are to live by, and the point here is live by true faith in Jesus. If we're to live by true faith in him, we need to learn this lesson here. And we need to seek not just what Jesus can do for us and not just what we want him to do for us, but we need to just seek him and seek what he wants to do for us according to his word. And that's always better. And that's true faith. That's really believing in Jesus, true faith in him. So this is, again, a shocking thing that Jesus has said. And that's one perspective to where we say, this is strange, this is shocking. What does he mean? That's the perspective of the crowds. Why is he saying that? What, he just wanted a healing. Why is Jesus saying your sins are forgiven? But there's another perspective. And it leads us into our third point. And that perspective is the perspective of the scribes. They're just as stunned and shocked, but for a different reason. And that leads us to our third point, which is learn about him and be amazed. Funny thing that scribes were the most learned people, very educated. And yet they're the ones in this story that need to learn the most. This entire section here, if you look at this passage, just if you look at 2, 1 through 12, just kind of put it all in your mind right here. You could really read everything that's happening up until verse 5, which we've done already. Paralytic comes into him. He's lowered down. Jesus says, oh, wow, look at this faith. He says, your sins are forgiven. And then you could skip everything all the way to verse 11, where Jesus says, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked it up and he goes. Could you not do that? You could totally do that. And it would be like a normal story in the Bible of Jesus healing someone. But that's not what we have here. The bulk of this passage is this interruption. It's an interruption where the scribes are very put off by what Jesus says. And it's not even an unwelcome interruption. I think it's a desired interruption. I think the reason Jesus talked the way he talked is he wanted this discussion and this debate to go down. Because he really wanted to get to the big, big, real point that he wanted to make on this day. So let's look at what happens. Look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise? So we'll come back to that. But look, Jesus says he wants us to know something here in verse 10. And that's exactly why this point is. We need to learn. We need to learn about Jesus. We need, that's the whole point of this sermon series of Mark. That we as Christians would be so filled with knowledge about Jesus. And here in this passage this morning is a huge opportunity for that we can't miss. That we will learn about Jesus. And that we would really be, not say that we're amazed, not sing about being amazed, not talk about being amazed, but really be amazed. Amazed. So here's our another one of the characters in the story. It's the scribes. The elite, the trained, those who are trained in the Old Testament and also in all the commentaries and interpretations of the Old Testament, this is the intellectually elite. And it says here that they're questioning in their hearts. You think about who these people are in our day, the highly educated, the affluent, the sort of the new atheist, the we've proven God doesn't exist, or the, you know, the scholars that say, look, Jesus never said that, or just the people who are very, very intelligent and say, oh, and they look down, why would you study? Why would you read the Bible? What's in there for you? And it's the same. People who would never tear off a roof, but people who are very, very smart. The scribes. So we got the crowds, we got the believers, the followers, the ones with faith, and we've got the scribes, these characters. Now their accusation is that he's blaspheming. You saw that, right? What does that mean? What does that mean? What is their accusation really? And what is the nature of their questions? You say, oh, are we against asking questions? Like, because I was thinking about asking a question about this passage in fellowship group this week after Matt preaches the sermon, but am I not supposed to? No, this is a different kind of questions. It says they were questioning in their heart, and it's the scribes, and you can feel from their questions, and you can see as you look at the original language that this is a murmuring questioning, a skeptical and cynical questioning. This is not honest, good questions that we really should bring up. That's okay. That's fine. What's the accusation, though? It's really, the accusation is that Jesus has here presumed that he has divine authority to tell someone his sins are forgiven. It is not fitting of a rabbi in Galilee to say something like that. It's not that he's the first human being on planet Earth to say that. Nathan the prophet looked at David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. He said, the Lord has pardoned your sin. Jesus isn't the first human being ever to say, hey, your sins are forgiven, you're pardoned. I mean, that's a possible thing for a great prophet like Nathan to do, but this certainly is not, in these scribes' minds, the great prophet Nathan. This is a rabbi at best in Galilee. Why is he talking like that? Why is he presuming to have so much authority? Again, Mark scholar Will Lane says, the scribes sensed in Jesus' declaration of forgiveness an affront to the majesty and authority of God, which is the essence of blasphemy. The punishment of blasphemy was death by stoning. There's also a sense in how Jesus says it that it's personal. It's not like Nathan in the Old Testament. It's more personal. It's almost like he says, I forgive you. Son, your sins are forgiven. And it just totally throws off the scribes. They are so upset. But they're hiding it, you know? They're trying to kind of keep a good posture. It's just in their hearts, they're questioning. And I love that Mark gives us that. Jesus, of course, perceives in his spirit, it says, that they were questioning in their hearts. It says even, look at that, where it says immediately, verse 8, immediately Jesus perceived it in his spirit. That's Mark's favorite word, immediately. He uses it like tons of times in his gospel. It's like Jesus knows right away the thoughts of our hearts. And that's just like a free, not the main point of the passage, but just a free great point this morning. That he's omniscient. That he's not a mere man. That he's more than a carpenter. And the amazing thing, nothing's hidden from God. Not even our questions and our dark questions in our hearts. That he sees them. And yet, look at how Jesus approaches him. He dialogues with it in a brilliant way. He interacts with it. He doesn't just write him off. He interacts with it. Look what he says in verse 9 through 11. Okay. This is a really important part of this passage that we need to get. So if you're kind of, you know, sort of struggling from that hour of sleep you lost, I want to call you to attention right now. Verses 9 through 11. Which is easier? Here's what Jesus says. Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. questions for questions. You got questions? I got a question for your question. I love Jesus. He's brilliant. He even gives himself here the title, the Son of Man, which is a perfect title to use here because it can go both ways. It could just mean a human being. Son of Man. I'm a son of man. Or it could mean Daniel 7, verse 13 through 14, where it says, "Before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Jesus uses that term just very casually to refer to himself here. Amazing, brilliant. He's just interacting with these scribes. Now, here's the question, and I want to ask you this question. Which is easier? Jesus asked you a question. What's your answer? Which is easier? Is it easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven"? Or is it easier to say to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? Here's his point. This is brilliant stuff here. I mean, I think it's easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Is it not? That's completely untestable. I mean, is there like a camera up in the throne room of God? I mean, how can you even, it's not empirical. Jesus can say, I think the scribes are thinking that. They're like, what's he saying? What's he talking about this guy? That's false hope. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Oh, yeah, how would he ever know if that's true? That's easy to say. And Jesus is granting that. He's saying, yeah. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? I'd say that's harder. You know why? Because if you say that and the guy doesn't get up and take up his bed and walk, you're in trouble. So if you just want to be a teacher and you want to kind of love on people and make them feel good, just say things that can never be tested. That's easier. And so Jesus is getting, this is the logic, and you got to kind of get into what he's saying here. He says, which is easier? I love the New Living Translation here. It's kind of a paraphrase, but it gets us, sort of fleshes out what's really the logic here. Let me read it to you. Same verses, just a new Living Translation. It says, "Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." So look, here's what's being said. I'll explain this as clear as I can. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven" to the guy first, right? He did. Which is the easier thing to do, to say. Not to do, it's harder to do. But to say, it's easier. And it's also more scandalous. It causes a big problem. That's what he does first. He planned to also and later say, "Rise and walk," which is the harder thing to say. And it being the harder thing to say will be a miracle that will authenticate his authority to say the first thing. Do you see the point there? Do you see the point there? It's like Moses in Exodus 5, when he's like, "God, how can I go to Pharaoh in Egypt and say, 'Let my people go'?" And God says to Moses, "You show some signs. You show some signs, and he'll know you have an authoritative word from me." It's just like we say, when someone comes to your house and says, "Sir, I need to speak with you, I'm with the police," you say, "Can I see your badge? Can I see some sign that you have that authority?" It's the same thing. Jesus is saying, I said the easier one first, which is, yes, more scandalous because you're thinking, I don't have the authority to say that, but I said it first because I wanted to do this other thing second to prove that I have the authority to say the first thing. That's what he's doing. I never watched this show, but I was aware that it was on. It was called Crossing Over. The guy of the name was, unfortunately, Jonathan Edwards, and he had this show, and he was a medium. And he apparently, he had this TV show, and he would talk to your dead friends and family that had been deceased, okay? So it was a really popular TV show, never watched it, but just was aware of it. Now, just imagine you're in the audience, okay? And he comes up to you. I know you're thinking, what the heck are we talking about? Listen, this is going to all make sense in a second. This is an analogy that's going to clarify what we're talking about. So John Edwards in the show Crossing Over, you're there somehow. Unfortunately, you got there. And you're in the crowd. And he comes up to you and he says, I want to use you right now, okay? And he says, now tell me about yourself, you know, da, da, da. And he goes, well, listen, I'm feeling something. I'm feeling something. And he says, your mom passed away. And you're like, how'd you know? And he's like, well, she's talking to me right now. And she wants you to know. She forgives you for everything and wants you to move on with your life and enroll at Duke for grad school. Now, your whole family cheers for UNC. If that's all you get, and he's like, okay, next person. You're going to be like, dude, what? Give me a refund, man. You didn't know anything. How can you even prove that she said that to you? We're UNC fans. What are you talking about? But if he says all of that, and then he walks over to your brother who's sitting next to you and has been paralyzed his whole life from the neck down, and he just speaks five words to him, and he's completely healed, and he's jumping up and dancing around, then you're at the store buying a Duke t-shirt, and you're enrolling. And you feel this completion and this wholeness and this assurance with your relationship with your mom who said she loves you and forgives you. See the difference there? Because if he can do that, if he can authenticate that, then this thing that we were thinking, that's not really empirical or testable, then he has the authority to say that. And that's why what we see here is these people are so amazed and they're so glorifying God. They had seen someone be absolved of sin through a pronouncement from a priest, maybe at the temple when they made the right sacrifice. They'd seen that. They'd seen someone slowly get better over time, maybe from some physical ailment, but they had never seen what they saw this day. That Jesus said, your sins are forgiven right now. And you get up and walk and be instantaneously healed. They never seen that. And that's exactly what they say. Look at verse 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. And they hadn't. And so as we close, I want to come back to the characters, the crowd, the fans. Are you in the crowd? Don't you see in this story that Jesus wants you to be a disciple? He wants you to be someone with true faith, someone who's tearing a roof off, someone who's really going after Christ in your life. Are you in the crowd? Are you just sort of like trying to wiggle your way and find a seat in a crowded house? This is not where Jesus wants his people to be. Are you a scribe? Do you need to hear these powerful arguments from this one who created you, who is far more brilliant than you, and humble yourself and be teachable again and tear roofs off again in your life and return to that place? Or do you have faith? And we talked at the beginning and we joked, you know, about what's the right sermon title? Tear the roof off? And you know, if that was our focus and that was the title, and I'm sure I've heard it preached that way before, but you think about that for a minute. The focus, the main character is the four men carrying the guy, tearing the roof off. And the point of the sermon is be like them. Kind of misses, I think, the big point of this passage, though. Or that other option, the inside out, you know? The main character, though, in that would be the paralyzed man. And the big lesson and sort of the new goal would be to live from the inside out and to know, to always ask Jesus for the inside thing before the outside thing and to have a better approach. And that would be a good thing too. But it would also be not the main thing. The main thing is this idea of, oh my gosh, who is this guy? This is God. This is Jesus Christ. He has divine authority. He's filled with the authority of God. Look at what we've learned about him. Just in this passage, we saw his ministry where he's teaching the word. We see that he commends faith. We saw his amazing omniscience. We see his profound brilliance as he debates with the scribes. We see his unbelievable authority to forgive sins. And then we see his miraculous power to heal a man paralyzed. And it's him that should be our focus. And if he is, then we get these other things too. We get the faith that tears roofs off. And we get the insight that understands that it's got to be faith, true faith from the inside out. And so as we close, as the band, go ahead and come back up. As I close in prayer, I want to challenge you this morning to lift your focus. To lift your focus. Make Jesus the main character of his story, the Bible, of your story, your life, of the big story of creation. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning for this powerful story. And God, we need more than we came in here this morning realizing. We need to be followers of you, filled with true faith. And we need to see you. We need to see your authority. And we need to exalt you and proclaim who you are. And let your word do that in our hearts. And so God, as we just continue in this song and just in this service, God, I pray that you would move in our hearts. And that this song would be more than just the words of our lips, but a response of our heart to seeing your authority this morning. In Christ's name.